The passage we read for our responsive reading is from James 3. It's a rather lengthy, specific passage. And maybe the better scripture is Proverbs 18:21. The wise man said that the tongue has the power of life and death. I am convinced that what we say just sets the course, direction, and the successes and failures in life for the most part. It doesn't control everything. But the problem is nobody teaches us how to talk. We talk like our parents did. I've talked to the folks around here as they speak to our guests. We've got some of them that say, Ewens, are Ewens having a good time? That's not done everywhere. But it's done here. I had a very dignified, well-spoken pastor from Kingsport that would say, I got some new paints. And hey, how you like these? And don't have a cuff. But he couldn't say pants. He'd say paints. And we can go on with ain't and all the colloquial talk that's done. I'm not as concerned about those kind of things as I am other problems. You know, we've got our list of big sins. Adultery and robbing banks and whatever you think a big sin is. But some of the big sins are gossip and deceit and backbiting and envy, expressing that. And what James is doing, he's written a very practical book. The book of James is very practical. But what he's dealing with are problems in churches where things are being said that shouldn't be said. And so he devotes these 12 verses to the power of the tongue. He just gets real specific about the tongue, and we'll talk about those verses individually. I think he's writing to a church in trouble. They're struggling. They're saying things they shouldn't say, criticizing one another. A lot of dysfunction, obviously. He's already written that faith without works is dead. I think a lot of people in whatever group he was writing to had divisions and anger, frustration. It just was a bad time. And so he's writing to solve problems. And one of those specific problems is how they're talking to each other, which is really important. A fellow named James Dent, nobody even knows who he is, but he's remembered by one saying that I thought could apply to us all. As you go through life, you're going to have many opportunities to keep your mouth shut. Take advantage of all of them. I thought that's pretty specific. I got a phone call from one of the Wycliffe leaders in Bangkok, Thailand recently. And it was from actually his wife. And she said, you had a little limerick that you used to say every once in a while. And Ken's wanting it for a sermon he's doing about an owl and an oak. And from Paint Rock to Bangkok, I gave her the limerick. The wise old owl who lived in the oak, the more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we be like this bird? And she said, that's it, that's it. Ken will be happy, thank you. I thought, I don't know what that was about, but at any rate, our tongues, what problems we create. And so, in general terms, James says that the way you talk will be a reflection of your faith. That if you're walking with God, it'll sound like it in your communication. That you'll say things that are that sound like Christian talk. It doesn't mean that everything will be praise Jesus. And I meet those people that occasionally say, well, praise the Lord, how you doing? And that's okay. I just not the way we necessarily go through life. But in chapter 3, James gets real specific here. And he says your faith and your relationship with God will help you control your tongue. He admits that we can't control it. He says we're basically going to need God to help us. Psalm 141 verse 3 says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Set a guard, Lord, over my mouth. I think one of the things we need to be praying about is how we talk, how we sound to others, harsh criticism. So the takeaway I want you to get from this today is, if you know Jesus, you should be in a constant battle to control your tongue, the way you talk, the way you speak, the words you use. All of that will be really important. But we're never totally successful with that on our own. And we're going to need Jesus to really give us some power in that battle, because taming the tongue is a daily battle. But in the tongue is life and death. Solomon said that, and I think that is so true. Here's some things to think about. In communication, 8% of all communication is the words you use. 37% is the tone you use. And 55% is other nonverbal communication. So, you know, what's wrong with you? Hey, what's wrong with you? Completely different. Do you see the difference in that? I could give you, I wrote down a bunch of examples. I won't go through them all. But it's how we say it. It's whether we're looking like this or got our arms folded. And, well, all I said was, I'll get into that with employees sometimes. You said, no, all I said was, they change their tone, they change their body language, and they make what they say sound all right. But 8% words, 37% tone, and 55% other nonverbal. Your facial expression. It's just, you know all of that stuff. I won't go into details there. One of the big things that I try to teach here in communication is to ask questions for information without judgment. Once you criticize somebody, all communication stops. Are you aware of that? You know, if you're going to criticize me, I'm going to get defensive pretty quickly. And the folks that wrote a marriage book about that, they wrote a great book on marriage and then they got a divorce. But it's a good book. I still give the book away some. Their illustration is that they'd had a baby. They agreed to cut back their psychological practice to part-time. And both of them were sharing in the responsibilities for the baby. He wakes her up at 2 a.m. and says, the baby's crying. And he rolls over and goes back to sleep. It's his time. She gets up, rocks the baby back to sleep, changes a diaper, gets milk out of the fridge and heats it, and rocks, listening to him snore, mad. And she says in the book, said, I can handle that two ways. I can say to him the next morning, Jordan, you made me really mad last night. And she said, I would have gone off on him at that point, and we're not going to talk for a couple of days. Or she could say, Jordan, I had some feelings last night that I want to talk to you about. I felt separated and isolated from you. I felt an overwhelming sense of responsibility for the baby. I felt, and she can talk about her, and she can say, help me with these feelings. She's asking questions for information without judgment. As it turns out, he had been up at midnight for a while with the baby. It was her turn, and she was wrong about who was supposed to do that. But once you accuse somebody of something, many of you would remember my friend Steve who worked here. He came in difficulty, struggling. His wife had physically beat him up and left him and written all their supporters bad things about him. And so I fixed him an apartment. He lived with me for a while. I gave him a job. And he was volunteering for a group out of Atlanta. I get their newsletter. He's gone on a trip for them to Louisiana. And I get their newsletter, and it says congratulations to, had his name there. Said he's been appointed as our new vice president in charge of denominational relations. And he's going to be working with our team here in Atlanta. Blah, blah, blah. It made him sound really good, and that, you know, he was moving to Atlanta. I was so disappointed, not necessarily that he was doing it, but that he wouldn't have the courtesy to talk to me about it, you know? If I've spent quite a bit of money on this transition, for him to just leave without talking about it. So when he came back, I came over in the office here and a couple of days later and said, congratulations on the appointment to Global Advance. When will you be moving? You know, smiling. And he said, what are you talking about? And I said, well, your appointment to be the vice president in charge of denominational communications with Larry and Global Advance. What are you talking about? I said, well, the article in their newsletter. Said, I don't know anything about it. I said, let me get it. I went out in the car. It was actually crumpled up. And I straightened it out enough that we could read it. And then I said, see? And he said, I know nothing about this. So with me sitting in the office, he calls our friend in Atlanta. And he said, Larry, what's this deal about me being the vice president of your organization for global, for denominational relationships? He said, oh, Steve, I should have talked to you about that. He said the Southern Baptists were withholding $250,000 in a donation to us until I got somebody in charge of denominational relations. Said, you're it. And I got the $250,000. Thank you. And I said, well, so you're not moving? No, I'm not moving. You know, we're okay. But let me tell you, when you accuse somebody of something, they know you think they'd do that. You know, it's a lot of bad things happen after you accuse somebody. If I accuse somebody of stealing, they think that I know they would, and so they do, I think, a lot of times. Well, he already thinks we are. Let's go ahead. A lot of relationships between husband and wives are really damaged by accusations. You make an accusation, it may or may not be true. So one of my big shticks about communication is you ask questions for information without judgment. Find out what's going on, because you don't know. And you may think you do, but you don't necessarily. I just read that book and was figuring out how I could apply that in life. And one of the big book companies called me, and I'd been buying a truckload of remainder return books about every 2 months. And opening bookstores, I only had three, I think, at the time. And they said, we've got three trucks. Do you want them? $50,000 for three trucks. It's a good deal. The danger is, can I sell them fast enough to pay for them? And is it a variety of titles? I remember one of the first bookstores I opened, I had 5,000 copies of Andrew Ward's book. He's a Canadian writer. I remember the cover today. It was entitled Blood Seed. I assume it was a novel of some kind. And I stacked a big circle of those up in the middle of the floor in Pigeon Forge and hoped that sooner or later we'd sell them all. And it took about 5 years. But I'm buying the books cheap. But three truckloads is way past what I can do. And I'm saying to the guy in the warehouse, Bob, I'm saying, are these good mixed? Oh, yeah, he said, it's a mix of hardback books. When a book would go into paperback production, I could buy the hardback copies and for by the pound. And he said, it's a good mix. And I said, give me an hour. And I worried about it and prayed about it. And I said, I'll take them if you'll give me extended credit. And he said, okay. And so with great trepidation, I waited for those three trucks to come in. The first truck we opened was 47,000 copies of a book by Ed Koch entitled Politics. Nobody liked Ed Koch. Nobody read the book. I got 47,000 copies. The next book was a Michael Jackson book when he wasn't popular, hadn't died yet. And you opened the book up, and on the side, Michael popped up in the middle of the book, and you could slide a deal here on the side, and he moonwalked. Really going to be a big seller. The third truck was all damaged books. And I'm ruined. You know, I'm just way too small to do that. I can't do it. I waited a couple of days and thought about that book. Asked questions for information without judgment. And so I called Bob in the warehouse in New York. And I said, I got a question for you. I'm going to ask questions. I said, when I'm in New York buying books, I notice that there are street vendors with carts selling books, picture books, World War II books, airplane books, boat books. I said, do you think any of those street vendors would be interested in the book Ed Koch, Politics? He said, God, no, it's a horrible book. He was a bad mayor. Nobody liked him when he was mayor. Nobody wants that book. And I said, well, okay, I was just trying to figure out if maybe there in New York since he was the mayor. No, you can't sell that book. I said, well, I was just looking to see if I can move some. And he said, how many have you got? And I said, 47,000 copies. He said, from me? I said, yes, sir. He said, what else did you get? I said, oh, I got a Michael Jackson pop-up picture book of him moonwalking. Oh, yeah. He said, and the other truck was damaged. And I said, yes, sir. He said, you weren't supposed to get those books. They were supposed to go to the shredder. They were heating a big warehouse in New Jersey with shredded books. 30% of all the books printed are never leave the warehouse. So there's always books, and they were shortening the cycle between paperback and hardback. And he said, I said, you want me to send them back? No, you just keep those. I probably eventually sold them all, except for the damaged books. And he said, I'm going to send you the three trucks I promised you. And I got those in, and they were great. And it kind of launched me to where I eventually got 100 bookstores. In fact, it opened the floodgates. Where I'd been buying a truck every 2 months, more and more trucks came. I had to open more and more stores to sell them. I remember one day from that same company, I bought 47 truckloads of remainder return books, 42,000 pounds, if you will. I was paying about 30 cents a book, and I was selling them for $2, $3, $4. In 1992, I sold $26 million worth of books with no book over $3, and didn't borrow money, was opening new stores. And after dealing with that one company, other companies called me. Bantamdale Doubleday called and said, you want to buy books? And Harper & Row, Simon Schuster. I became the mortician of the book business. And 2 or 3 years later, Bob, who I had finally gotten acquainted with, said, we were talking, and he said, I guess you figured you're getting all the books. And I said, I have. He said, do you know why? And I really didn't, because if I got too many, I would wholesale them at $25,000. And I was paying $13,500. Those people would immediately call the publisher and say, can we buy them for $25,000? And they'd say, no, we sell them to Paul. And he said, you're getting all the books because of the way you treated me on that Michael Koch or Michael Jackson Ed Koch thing. He said, I can't imagine anybody being nice to me like you were that day. He said, and New York is a little more abrupt than we are in the South anyway. But he said, you were so nice, I just told the warehouse, any books we've got to remainder return sale, you call Paul first. If he won't take them, you can sell them to somebody else. And it really launched my book career. Then he said, I told the other guys in warehouses, you ought to use Paul because he'll do what he says he'll do. He won't advertise the books, and he's a really nice man. That was all before he even met me. That conversation launched Book Warehouse, and because of Book Warehouse, it launched Shop at Home. And because of that one conversation, we're here today. I can describe it. You never know when one conversation is going to change your life and the direction of it. Solomon says in Proverbs, life and death are in your tongue. I went to a funeral, and not long ago, a lady died that I'd pastored, and her daughter was there. I had done her wedding years ago, and she's now a celebrity in Knoxville of sorts, and she was divorced from the man I married her to, and she and her new husband had been out here. And she called me over to the side and said, I want to tell you something that maybe you'll want to tell people someday. She said, I should still be married to, and she called his name. Said, I loved him. But said, we moved to Atlanta, and one night, in one conversation, I destroyed our relationship. Said, we divorced from that one conversation. And said, I'm okay with who I'm married to now, but I want you to know, I loved that first husband. Said, you ought to tell people to watch their mouth, because they can say it wrong one time and mess it up for life. And I thought, what an interesting story. And that's basically what these scriptures are saying, is in your tongue is life and death. You see, our psyches will only believe what is negative. I can tell you 100 times that you're really good looking. You really look nice, you know, for your age. You know, sorry about that. You really are nice looking folks. One time you can come in and I can say, well, you're obviously having a bad hair day. You just don't look very nice at all. And you always had those splotches on your face. And I can go off on you one time. And you know what you'll remember for the rest of your life? That one conversation. I was helping a friend and had helped him for years. He was paralyzed and I was paying his rent and giving him money. And one night he called me drunk and just chewed me out. He said everything bad you can say about anybody and hung up. And I knew he was drunk, and I went to see him and I said, you know, I'm going to continue to pay your rent, but let's don't try to have a good relationship. And he said, why? I said, well, you obviously don't like me. There's just no sense in us. We've known each other 20 years or whatever it had been. You obviously don't. He said, no, I was drunk when I said those things. I said, and I think drunk, you weren't filtering it. I think the rest of the time, you're being nice because you need me. And that time, you were telling me the truth without filtering it through what do I need to say to Paul. He wrote me a nice letter before he died, and I did his funeral not so long ago. But that one conversation, he never asked to be forgiven. He couldn't really say it wasn't true. I'm just telling you, the way we're built, we believe what people say negatively, and we have a hard time believing what they say positively. And that's a part of the key to this whole passage, that there's life and death in the tongue, in your tone, in your body language. And learn to listen. If you ask me the one most important part of communication, I would say it's listening. Aren't you amazed at how many people don't listen to you? My secretary said one time, you're not listening to me. I said, I am. She said, no, you're not. You're waiting to talk. And there was some truth in that. I think that's what happens to us often. Here in the first part of this, we read about teachers, and they're judged more strictly because if they say the wrong thing, James is nice enough to say we all stumble in many ways. And he talks about being perfect. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect. That word would be better translated mature, because nobody's perfect. And he's saying, this you're held to a higher standard. Watch what you say. In Matthew, Jesus said, by your words, you're condemned or justified. We're judged by how we judge other people. To criticize others, to, somebody said to me one time, what do you think about smoking? And I said, well, I think it's hard on your body. it's probably not the right thing. I preach against it all the time. And I said, yeah, I understand. I said, would you pass me that Snickers, please? And he handed me a little Snickers bar. I said, now, how do you feel about that? I'm overweight. It's not good for my body. And I want you handed me a candy bar. Is that not as bad as smoking? And of course, he didn't see it that way. I think we judge people, and we get in trouble with that judgment. We judge people for things we do. By your words, you're either justified or condemned. Our words determine the quality of our life. He talks about bits for horses and rudders for ships. That's an interesting passage. I thought, big ship, a lot of power. The wind is even going not the way the ship wants to go, but the rudder can make that work in the set of the sails. These big old Percheron horses we've got here at Whitestone, without a bit, we're in trouble. But with a bit, we can make that horse go where we want it to go because it hurts its mouth. We can pull on the left and it goes left. The only thing that doesn't work on is, I remember from a child trying to plow with a mule, is a mule. I couldn't get the mule to do what I wanted it to do very easily, and maybe it didn't have the right bit. But it says our tongue is that way. It's a little thing, but it can determine the whole quality of your life. Powerful, but it has to be controlled and directed. The tongue must overcome the power of the flesh. I had a friend that always felt better. I was in business with him, and I got out of business with him because he would just tell people what he was thinking and what he thought of them, and he'd feel better. And he'd say, whew, I'm glad I vented on that. I feel better, don't you? Nobody ever felt better after being beat up by him. And I got out of business with him for that reason. In the beginning of James 1, 19 and 20, it says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We ought to all memorize that verse. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Proverbs 12, 18 says, speak rashly, and it's like the thrust of a sharp sword, but the tongue of the wise can always bring healing. And so if you're speaking too quickly, if you're speaking harshly, it's like going into a crowd with a two-edged, sharp, razor-edged sword. You're going to hurt people. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. And so a forest fire, James goes on to say, the forest fire can be started with a little spark. And just, it's like I used to kid, they used to ask at weddings, does anybody here know any reason why this couple can't be joined? Let them speak now or forever after, hold their peace. And so I told a friend, I said, I'm going to jump up on the side when they ask that at your wedding, and I'm going to say, yes. And then I'm going to look around at the congregation and say, just forget it. I thought that would be real effective. I didn't do that. He then threatened to write help on the bottom of my shoes as I was kneeling facing an altar at my wedding. And as I was, the minister said, kneel. We had a kneeling bench there, and we weren't on either side. We were facing back this way. And I thought, I gave Troy my shoes, and I bet you he wrote help on the bottom of them. He didn't, but I tried to kneel flat-footed. This elderly minister prayed about 9 minutes, and my legs were asleep when we went to get up, and I couldn't get up. One of the war stories there. And so I won't go on with this thought other than say, James talks about the fires of hell. He compares the tongue to the kind of thing that comes out of Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, or is where they're burning trash in Jerusalem. Satan sets evil tongues on fire is a part of what he was saying. The one talks about taming all these beasts. We've got all sorts of beasts, birds, reptiles, sea creatures that are tamed. But you can't tame the tongue. If you do, you're really mature. So recognize the tongue's inconsistencies. That's an important part of it. Praise the Lord and then gossip. Can't do that. Can't have salt water and fresh water from the same spring. the key to most of life's problems is how you talk. This is a very practical passage of be careful how you talk to people. Don't say things that make you feel better. Don't criticize. And I know there's a time, in fact, the best scripture probably on communication is speak the truth with love. You can't lie and flatter. You've got to tell the truth, but you can do it with love. And so as we move on through James here, chapter 3, a practical chapter on how to talk to people and get along with people and be successful in life, is to be kind in your words, soft spoken. My dad worked in a mill as a machinist, but he also had some guys that worked with him in construction. And he was just so soft spoken. He'd say, if you want to, you can do that. That meant do it. If you get a chance. Just be soft spoken in the way you approach things. Aware that you should be kind in your words. It's a very important thing. And it determines the success and results in your life. A practical word from the book of James. We're going to receive communion this morning. We ask you to take just a few minutes in prayer to prepare your hearts. One of the things we could all do is say, Lord, forgive us for what we said. I think that would be true of me and everybody else. We haven't been perfect there, but we need to be mature and speak kindly and to repent of our sins and approach the communion table, asking God to cleanse us, wash us, and make us white as snow. Let's pray.